Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And our friends online, good morning to you also. We are in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to the fourth verse. We'll take verses 4 through 7. Hebrews chapter 11. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Beginning at verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Please be seated. Well, in this chapter, we have three characters that teach us something about worshiping, walking, and working with the Lord. And Christianity had proven difficult to these Christians at the time this letter was written, to these Jewish believers in particular. And this letter is addressed to them. And Christianity was radical. It was turning on its head so many Jewish traditions and rabbinical teachings that had existed through the centuries. It brought a new freedom, but it was divisive, caused much trouble for these believers. And it encountered the wrath of the rabbis and their neighbors, the Jewish neighbors that these Christians had. The culture was pressing upon them to abandon their newfound faith and return to Judaism. And so this letter is dealing with that very thing. Perhaps you have turned to Christ, or maybe some of you long ago had turned to Christ and discovered that the opposition was fierce against you from your own family members, loved ones, trying to get you to return to the things that Christ delivered you from. And because you would not yield, you suffered ridicule and persecution, being ostracized even, and whatever else they could dish at you. And so if that has been the case with you, you personally can understand what these Christians were going through. So we look now at verse 4, and he says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Well, with this name Abel, a man named Abel, we have the beginning of a list of heroes in the faith, in grace. There will be 16 of them named. There are more referenced to. And two of them will be women, Sarah and Rahab. And so we're going to take our time going through this as we go through the 11th chapter over the coming weeks, drawing from the characters that which hopefully is beneficial. And I hope that Bible study never becomes to the Christian just a lecture or an analysis of things. I hope you understand that these things are preserved for us. They are to be living and powerful. When you find yourself depressed and cornered and just in the drag of life, that you draw from the spring of the witness that has been left for us to be strong and to join the numbers of righteous testimony that we have in the Scripture. And there are those Christians that don't receive the Word of God. They go to churches where the Word of God is not given to them. And I think a big part of this life for all of us is to learn how to appreciate what we have and not grow bored with it, which we're tempted to do because the flesh, the heart of the flesh is deceitful above all things. And after a while, you take for granted your husband or your wife or your children or your job or the food in your refrigerator or so many other things because you're not paying attention. It's so easy. It happens to all of us. But what also can happen to all of us is that we notice it and take countermeasures to guard against it. And so this witness that we have before is starting with these three men. None of them were Jewish, incidentally. These three men came before there was a Jewish people, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And the characters that are going to be held up in front of us, paraded, if you will, they did not allow danger, disappointment, and here it comes, the big one for people in our society, depression. They did not allow those things to turn them off to God, to doubt their faith. They pressed forward. If you struggle with any of these things, there's only one way to deal with it, and that is to deal with it. There's not going to be an escape hatch except you fighting through it, and that should encourage you. That should make you stronger, not weaker. But we tell ourselves we just can't, even when we don't have a choice. So you must be brave, be strong in the faith, as the scripture tells us, knowing that your labor is not for nothing, that it does count. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, "We are hard pressed on every side." They were surrounded. He said, "Yet not crushed." So we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We don't know what's going on. We're confused about what God is going to allow and not allow. But we're not giving up on God. He continued. He said, "We are persecuted, but we're not destroyed. We are struck down." We are persecuted, not forsaken. We are struck down, not destroyed. Persecuted, not forsaken. Are you kidding me? You mean you're being persecuted and you still think God is there? He won't deliver you from this persecution, so he must not be there, says the doubting heart. But the righteous said, "God is always here. And if he has allowed these things for his purposes, I'm joining him." Remember, God held up his faithful witness, Antipas, to the church. "Remember my faithful witness, Antipas, who was martyred." He did not say, "Remember Antipas, who I didn't deliver? Remember Antipas? Remember him." Or you can become unraveled in your faith if you choose. And so these examples are those who did not fall away, did not succumb to whatever pressures fell on them. And the writer to the Hebrew letter is saying, hey, look at these people. They had their pressures in their lifetime, and they held to the faith. And here you are wanting to run back to the temple and abandon Jesus Christ. They trusted God in spite of whatever was thrown at them. And so in the 10th chapter, look with me at Hebrews 10, verse 39. "We are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We're not going to retreat from our faith. He's reminding them in this letter. He says, we're not that kind of fake believers. We're not going to draw back. This is high speech. What should it be? Low? Should he be encouraging them to crumble in the face of opposition? And all the way back to the first people born of a woman he goes. Cain and Abel, the first two born. Adam and Eve were not born. But these two were. They were born in sin into the wrong kingdom. Abel worshiped God, the Bible tells us, on the basis of blood sacrifice. That is a critical part of his life. That is not a detail that we can do without. It is essential that we understand he worshiped God with a blood sacrifice because that blood sacrifice pointed to Calvary, the death of Jesus Christ. Enoch walked with God into heaven. He just kept going. Noah worked for God. God said, build an ark. Well, he didn't go down to the lumber yard to purchase his lumber. He had to harvest the wood, to mill it, to work it into a structure that could survive a flood. And he did this in the days of corruption and violence, the Bible tells us. And then there's Abraham who obeyed, Isaac who blessed and prophesied, Jacob who blessed and worshiped, Joseph who gave instruction to generations not yet born, and those generations listened to him. And of course there was Moses who survived, and on he goes with these heroes of the faith that every Christian should look at and say, yeah, man, I'm setting my course in that direction. I'm not taking instructions from any other place that goes against what I get from my scripture. All of them by faith in the unseen. You see, if you have a flat line view of this life, it's a horizontal. You just see things that are on earth. You're a flatliner. But if you have a vertical view, you look up, you see God, you see the unseen, because God makes it visible on His terms, His way. Unfortunately, those without faith want to dictate to God to conform to their rules and regulations of what it's going to take to get them to bless God back by acknowledging Him. And God does not participate in that. Continuing in verse 1, he says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Well, his sacrifice was more excellent. It's not his ritual that is held up before us. It is his faith. He says, by faith. Take that part. If you just had, he offered a sacrifice. Well, where's the faith? Without the faith, it cannot be excellent in God's eyes. What made his offering received by God was that he received God by faith. Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God has never walked back that encouragement. You won't get to the book of Revelation and hear God say, oh yeah, and remember what I said in what you call Romans 12, 1? Well, I didn't really mean that. That was too intense for you. I want to skinny it down some so that you're not so aggressive and zealous in your faith that you can be discouraged and dismayed and depressed and stay there. He never does that. He says, get your gear on and get going, and I'll be with you. And together we will get things done. You believe that or you don't. Obedience by faith. It is more than compliance. Someone can comply. Well, God said, do it. I'll do it, but my heart's not in it. But I'm going to do it on the outside. That's ritual. But faith says, I will do it. And I will do it the best I can do it. Because I believe God. I love God. I want God. I will see God. That's faith. Cain, on the other hand, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. We'll come back to that man named Abel. Now his brother, Cain, it says, a more excellent sacrifice, verse 1, than Cain. Cain was the founder of the false religions of the planet. He kicked it off. He opened the door for it. Tragically, it seems that there are more people like Cain than Abel to this very day. What he did is what every false religion on earth does, approach God outside of God's terms. That's what makes it a false religion. God did not say that, but you're going to do it anyway, and you're going to insist he's accepting it. And that the best you can do is insist, but you have nothing to back up that insistence. Whereas Christianity says, well, we're going to back this up. Not only are we going to back it up with logic and science, but we got prophecy, and you don't. And we're not mocking them when we're saying that. We're just making the point that needs to be made. Now, Cain and Abel, their mother was lied to by Satan, and she fell for it. And dumb Adam went ahead and ratified it. God said, Satan said to the woman that God's word and God himself is not trustworthy. You can't trust him. He won't come to you. Like you said, he's holding stuff back from you, and his word is loaded with doubt. And that lie worked so good the first time he told it that he told it again and again, and he's telling it still to everyone who will hear. It's like, if you have a good joke, you like to tell it over and over again to as many people as you can. Well, Satan is not joking. He's very serious. He says, God, he cannot be trusted. He's not worthy of your trust. Not offering an alternative, incidentally. Not that it would really matter. It's just something that, you notice as you go through. Within the man-made religions, you go to God your way, and he will understand, and he will receive it. He will honor you if you're sincere. You do enough stuff to help out. That's the world's lie that Satan told Eve and is telling today. Jude sums it up in his little letter. He makes this point-blank statement in Jude 11. He said, woe to them. Well, they've gone the way of Cain. They're on a collision course. They're going to die on that course. It's the course that Cain took. And woe to them, they've gone that way. Cain ignored the shedding of blood. Abel did not. It was a blood sacrifice that Abel brought to God. Cain, he brought a fruit basket. The way of Cain rejects the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. Because it says we really don't need a Savior. Our sin's really not that bad. It doesn't merit bloodshed. And God said, yeah, it does. That blood sacrifice admits that sin causes violence, separation from God, eternal death and death now. It causes sorrow, injustice, and a world of other things that are not desirable. Isn't it interesting that Cain's religion of bringing a non-blood sacrifice is too refined to shed blood, the blood of a lamb, but he had no problem shedding the blood of his own brother. That kind of insanity exists to this day in the world. You see it on the news, you read it, you hear it, it's preached in the university. Yeah, the universities don't teach only. They teach some things for sure. But they preach everywhere they go. This religion of Cain. And thus the world's first false religion soon manifested its character by not coming to God God's way in the persecution of the righteous. All Cain had to do was say, okay, I'll go back and I'll fix this. I'll bring a blood sacrifice. We have no record of him doing that. In fact, the record goes opposite of it. And God speaks to this man. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Genesis 4, verse 7. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin wants to take you out, but you should defeat sin. This God is saying this is how he set it up. In verse 16 of Genesis 4, it continues, then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh, and he never came back. We never read about him coming back. And this is what the world does in their non-faith approach to life. And that's why the writer is saying, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nob, east of Eden. And so he refused God's way of thinking. Men are doing that to this day. What makes the Christian, another thing that makes identifies us as Christians is we don't disagree with God. We agree with him, no matter what. Hebrews 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no pardon. We were just singing about the sins being, we are pardoned by God. God said, you're guilty. You deserve judgment. You're not holy before a holy God. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. You are pardoned. you who believe and receive. He continues in verse 1. He says, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And he's talking about Abel now. Faith leads to surrender, and surrender leads to righteousness. And righteousness is that that pursues that which is right before God, not right before man. I don't want to hear man tell me about it's right, it's right. For any man or woman to no longer want to be a man or a woman, but to change sides. That's the world's talk. That's Satan talking through the world. And there are people gobbling it up. They're quite proud of it and smug. The temptation is to hate them, to strike out against them. That's not what we do. If they are close enough, closely enough related to us, maybe in the workplace, we pray for them. And we pray that it won't spread, too. We pray that others won't fall for it. But it is war, and it is active. He says, God testifying of his gifts. Don't you think that salvation and religion should be based on truth? If you do, you're in the minority. Especially if you look to uphold it and practice that. Abel, that righteous man, bought that which foretold of the substituted life, of a forfeited life. Those animals that were used by God to cover Adam and Eve's nudity. And if you're still trying to work through, I don't believe in Adam and Eve, then you know, what can anybody say to you? If you have a problem with God being God and giving us his word, the damage is extensive. It can be instantly resolved or not. It's up to you, the individual. But over the centuries, intelligent, because this means something to people, as though we who believe are not intelligent, so you got to say it this way. Intelligent, accredited individuals have come to the Lord, have loved him and served him. And if you are more than likely rejecting the word of God, it is because you do not want to be held accountable to its standard and you're not being honest with yourself. That's been my take of the unbelievers that I have encountered in the world. Then there are those that are just flat out ignorant. I was in that group. I did not know what these things meant, where they were going, where they came from. I guessed about it. Though that guessing about God was leading me to hell on a rocket. And he's the one that graciously got me off, as he does with all those who are destined for hell and then repent and come to Christ. And so when he brought the blood offering, he is saying, this is the life forfeited for me. Cut out for me. Now this lamb or bull or whatever cannot save me, but it's preaching to me a truth that I cannot escape. And there is one who is coming. We know him as the one whose sandal we're not worthy to loose. The Christ Jesus, Son of God. He will fulfill the image of these animal sacrifices, and this is what he was telling his audience. Why is this so difficult to understand? Because of that flatline view. It's not easy to get a person to look up in truth. Because like the book of Nehemiah, and you should know this about Nehemiah's book. If you know nothing else about the book of Nehemiah, you understand this much, that before they could build, they had to remove the rubbish, and the rubbish was almost immovable. Great lesson. From that book, also from that very book of Nehemiah, we find the saints battling and building at the same time. You battle your own sin, every single one of you, without an exception. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking with him, you battle sin, your sin too. But you also are invited to build at the same time. Satan will say, no, you cannot build until you are perfect. God says, no, you come as you are, and I will change you, and I will sanctify you, and I will work with you. And again, together we will get much done. This is worship, this is walking, and this is working with God. It's what it looks like. It's not very pretty. Pretty would be, I never sinned. I was perfect the minute I come to Christ. No faith would be required to draw anybody else to Christ after that. They'd see it with their eyes. Oh, look at that. He's perfect. I'm going to become a Christian too. You cannot simplify it. So he says then, we're only in the first verse, but we're all right. We're okay. I can always talk faster. It says at the bottom of verse 4, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Do you know the first human being to taste death in the history of humanity was a righteous man? Abel. He was able to die righteously. Brrrmp. All right, that's just a little break. See if anybody's here nodding out on such a fascinating sermon. So what does that mean? A righteous man was the first to populate heaven before an unrighteous man populated hell. You see how profound the grace of God is? I'm going to put people in heaven before Satan can get them in hell. This is the mind of Christ. And it is a beautiful mind. No words in the scripture are recorded from the mouth of Abel. And yet, through it, he being dead still speaks through his sacrifice. And it is a profound statement. His life is profound. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, if you don't know the Genesis or are familiar with this, you just kind of be patient for a moment. Enoch lived halfway between the fall of man into sin and the judgment on the world, the flood of Noah. Now, Adam had, and Eve, many children. After Abel died, Seth was born and filled the position of the righteous child from Adam and Eve. Enoch was the seventh from Seth. Lamech was another man. Now, he was not righteous. He was the seventh from Cain. So you have this parallel line coming out from the beginning of humanity. And so as godlessness excelled in Lamech through Cain's line, righteousness excelled in Enoch through the line of Seth. And so you have there this little picture of life in the spirit versus life in the flesh. And we are not to ignore these things. And so as we come to that name, Enoch, we say righteous man from the line of Seth, a message from his life. It says, and was not found because God had taken him. Abel was the first man to taste death. Enoch was the first man to not taste death. And there's only been two that we know of so far. The other is Elijah. Very interesting, is it not? So in Genesis 5, we see God's prophecy come to pass. See, God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of this tree, you will die. It did not mean you're going to drop dead on the spot, but he said you will die. And then we get to Genesis 5, and we hear the toll of the bell 8 times, and he died, and he died, and he died. But Enoch was not one of them. Those who lived around him before and after, they're said to have died, but not Enoch. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's what the writer is quoting here. His not seeing death, says the writer, was the fruit of faith. You who believe, when you leave this planet, you will not see death, because you walk with God. Jesus used this word, abide, to abide in Christ. Same picture. In John's Gospel, Jesus said in chapter 11, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, I love this verse because of this point especially. He says this then to Martha. Do you believe this? Now, why is that so special? Because we face doubts. When it's our turn to be sick and face eternity, there are doubts that are going to come against us. And Jesus says, take up the shield of faith by which you can repel the fiery darts of hell. Those darts of doubt, and they're serious. And he meant every word of what he's saying. And then he says, do you believe this? And he's just so tender with Martha. And of course she submits to it because she knew who he was. And so it will be with all who live by faith in Jesus Christ. He says before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What about Enoch pleased God? That he walked with God? What does that mean? It says that he preached the truth, the Bible does, including God's judgment. And we get this again from that little letter, Jude. Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch was the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, maybe when you get home, you can look at that verse and you can scrutinize it a bit, but I'll do a little bit for you. Four times he uses that word ungodly. Ungodly among them. Ungodly deeds. Ungodly way. Ungodly sinners speaking against Christ. He said he's coming back. He's going to deal with the ungodly. God's word offends sinners. They don't like that. They don't want to submit, but we must preach it. But he also preaches they have a choice. They have a say-so. We have no say-so in our first birth. We're not able to say where we are going to be born, into what family we're going to be born. Where on earth are we going to show up? No say-so. But in the second birth, we have every bit of a say-so in it. Contrary to what some in Christianity say, that you've been selected, you have no choice in the matter, and enjoy it. That's not love. Love is a response. Salvation involves love that responds to God's love. And love cannot be forced. And there are different levels and types of love. There are different things that belong to the most purest spiritual love. There's the love that says, well, I may not feel it, but I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do nonetheless. This would account for all those marriages before our generations when people were assigned their spouse and they didn't love each other, but they grew to love each other and do the right thing and even produce children who were righteous. So we do preach judgment to the ungodly, but we also preach the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is not limited to Christ loves you. Now that's part of it. But it's agape love. It's all that belongs to that. In 1 Corinthians 13, for example, in the book of Acts, the word love doesn't show up, yet it's all over its pages. You think Philip had love for the Ethiopian eunuch when he said, there's water, what stops me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe, you say, yeah, man. And into that water on the side of the road, Philip and the eunuch went. And there was a baptism. Do you think there was love in Philip's heart? As someone who has baptized people, you bet there was. And so we must also preach the love, the truth, the joy, the peace, the heaven. We have to be honest. The struggles, even within the body of Christ. He pleased God. What does that mean again? Well, the Bible tells us that his walk was progressive. That his walk with God lasted for 300 years. He said, well, people don't live that long. They don't now. They don't drink enough milkshakes. It's a simple answer. But then they did. And it's scientific to back that up. And I'm not going to go into that right now. You either take it or you investigate it or you won't believe. Anyway, at 65 years of age, he gets converted. And for the remainder of his life, he walked with God for 300 years. And it was not a stroll. You don't stroll 300 years. What happened to Enoch during that time, do you think he faced depression, discouragement, disappointment, danger? You bet he did. But he walked anyway and didn't stop walking till he ended up walking those golden streets of heaven. And so the only body left behind of Enoch was a body of testimony, of righteousness. In other words, he was what is we call translated. He was taken to heaven, and without dying on earth, that body that he was born with at some point was jettisoned, but not here on earth, and his spiritual, he was made spiritual to survive. And so there he is. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, this is a verse that's very difficult to expound on. I'm going to try and hope I don't mess it up anyway. Most of the commentators don't have much to say about this verse. Why is that? Well, it's because it's profound on its own. But yet, God calls us to listen to him, and if he has something to develop from it, develop it we must. This is saving faith, incidentally. There are types of faith. There's saving faith and there is serving faith. The saving faith produces serving faith. Serving faith really doesn't produce saving faith. In other words, when you trust God for your salvation, that is the saving faith. When you then go ahead and start doing things for God, working that faith, that is serving faith. And we all should have both. We know that because it tells us right there, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. So he's talking about that beginning of belief. Again, they were drifting from the faith. Back to empty rituals. They cast their eyes, and he is trying to say, don't do it. Peter was a little bit more forceful. He says, you're like a dog returning to your vomit. Oh, man, that's Peter for you. And he's quoting the Old Testament. You say, well, Peter was crude. Well, he's quoting Solomon, who was wise, very wise. You try writing a proverb. Look how many Solomon had. Well, anyway, continuing back to this, Romans 14, Paul says to the struggling believers also, whatever is not from faith is sin, right between the eyes. And coupled with this, without it, faith is that key. We talked about that last week. Without it, you unlock nothing in the kingdom. With it, you unlock it. Without faith, it is impossible to get on the right side of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you don't believe that, you don't get to the Father. And again, the world hates it. Other religions do not bow to that. Otherwise, they would not be other religions. But they are. Without faith, we cannot see past this physical world around us, and we cannot rightly see into the spiritual world that is here with us also, that spiritual world of Christ. And though, remember Elisha the prophet praying that his servant's eyes would be open so that he could see that they were more with them than against them. And that prayer is a lesson for those of us who do have faith to pray for those who don't have faith. Paul says to Timothy that God would grant them repentance. Pray for them that God would grant repentance. He said, I don't understand it all. You don't need to understand it all. You just need to exercise it. You go into a room and you flip the light switch on, and if the lights come out, come on. You don't say, well, I wonder how it moves through the copper wire. Does the wire have to be copper? Can it be made of Twizzlers? And you don't go through that. You just work the light. And so without faith, we cannot see past the things that are right in front of us to the things that are beyond us that we need to see. And if this irritates those without saving faith, long enough, that irritation will turn very likely to hatred and persecution, and this explains so much of it. Romans 8:8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that's true. Any of you have a problem with anger? Well, I'm pretty angry at you for having that. No. But if you struggle with anger, what does the Bible say about that? The wrath of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. You're supposed to remember that so you understand that you're in the flesh when it's getting on top of you. Well, that's not just limited to anger. Jealousy is a form of anger. Lust of any sort. We like to corral lust. And it's just sexual. No, there are lusts of all sorts of things. You see somebody with a better car than you and you don't like it, and you now want to get better than him, that's lust of the flesh, just as dangerous as any other sin. These things do not produce the righteousness of God, nor does it please God. We know it, and we fight. That part pleases God. In the midst of that ruin, of that disaster, there is the unbeliever swinging away their sword. Yes, I'm struggling with wrath. I just lost it 5 seconds ago. But God says, yeah, but you're fighting it for next time. You're posting guards so you don't get tripped up that way again, especially so easily. And the world is missing out. And one of the horrible things about hell is people will be in hell saying, we missed it. We missed out. We were cheated. How do you feel when you're cheated of something? We won't go there because it's just too much time. But this condemns all the earn your way into salvation religions, including those that call themselves Christians, where he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because those who say, well, I can't trust God for my salvation, I have to earn it. God says, yeah, you don't have my pleasure. You just stepped away from me. You can't earn it. You're not good enough, and I'm not going to accept what you have to offer on those under these conditions. Yet God will accept those who come to him by faith. He will accept their labors. That's why there are rewards in heaven. Salvation is not a reward. It is a gift to those who come to Christ. The rewards are for the deeds we have done in grace, and we don't deserve those either. That's why it's a gift. You can lose your gift. You can mess that all up. You should be afraid of that. What drives me week after week to do the best I can for God's word with results that are less than what I want? Well, what do I want? I want to save everybody. I want to build up every Christian. I want to wipe every criticism away from Scripture. I'm not big enough to do that. My Lord did not do that. But rather than give up because I can't get what I want, it's the fear of not doing what I'm supposed to be doing that pushes me forward. Sometimes, you know, I take my lunch at a study day and I'll watch an old black and white movie, usually a war movie or documentary or something, an old one. And sometimes I'm enjoying it. And I don't want to get up and go back to studying. I've been doing it since Friday. And then that little light clicks on, ding, back to work. And I have no objections about that. So, I'm sorry for taking you in down my own biography. I'll give you my biography later if you want more details on how I became so handsome. That's not funny. You're not supposed to laugh at that. Anyway, back to this. You know, Antichrist, his universities, their professors, whatever they say is accepted by those who pay money to hear them say things against Christ. And sadly, many Christians begin to fall into that. And yet they won't listen to their own pastors. And they do this without blinking. Just like that. We have Christians who say, yeah, the Word of God, it is the Word, it is everything. But they really don't act upon that. They don't believe that. God's word is inerrant, it's just not enough. They might not say it that way, but they're doing it, and this is why they will follow the behavioral psychologists and their counseling and their therapies, supposing that they're going to be a better person. Listen, the Bible and serving with God's people is to make good bad people good and good people kind, and that is a lot of work. That will keep anybody. But you know how hard it is to keep Christians kind? A lot of Christians become the kind you don't want to be around. Especially when they think their way is right, your way is wrong, and the Bible doesn't have to back them up. We get them. They come here and they don't like the way we do things. They want us to conform to their view, supposing that their view is the only right view. And then here comes the emails and the hate mails and the ratings of the church and all the other sin that goes with it. Paul warned against this. He says, beware. We read this last week. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. That means guessing. You know what philosophy is? Human guessing. And human guessing, try that. Go if you don't have a pilot's license, go take a flight, you being the pilot, and guess at how to do it. Empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's what how Christians live when they run to the world. How should we thus live? The Bible deals with that. You have a problem with the machine, go to the manufacturer. God did not give us his word and then all these auxiliary thoughts that come from the world. You say, why are we on this? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when you are abandoning the word of God because of what some university professor told you, and you sit here and you listen to the pastor say, "Nyet, not so," and then you turn on the pastor. Well, I paid good money for this degree. Who do you think you are? And science says, no, psychology is a religion that pretends to be a science. Now, not all, there are types of psychology that are based on evidence, but behavioral therapeutic psychology is not. Well, I think, so I hope you get that. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And you say, no, pastor, we're going to listen to the world. We're not going to listen to someone quote to us, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the principles of the world. For he continues here in verse 6. For he who, let me pause here to say, you should want a pastor that every now and then goes down a rabbit trail with a machete in his hand on the things that the world puts in front of you. You should want one that is not committed to being polished in the pulpit, but being moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what we want from you when you preach the gospel to somebody. Moved by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to get to the moving. We got some time left. I'll turn the clock back some, and we'll be fine. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that explains the doom of the agnostic and the atheist. They don't believe, they tell you they don't believe that he is, and then they spend the rest of their life trying to tell you, prove to you that he isn't, which is, to me, insane. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, it's not enough to simply believe. There must be some effort involved. That comes from passion, and that passion comes from a relationship, from seeing Christ, from understanding how he loves me, and I want to love him back. And that depression and that danger and that disappointment will discourage you from being passionate about Christ, feeling cheated in life, feeling God should have done more for you, and he's not doing it. That will strip you of your love if you're not careful. Learn to accept what you have and work that. That is what faith is all about, and that's what he's going to point out as he goes through the scripture. We've been covering that in the life of David. David, you can't build a temple to me. David, that was his passion. And David says, fine. He doesn't go, fine. He goes, fine, Lord. I'll do the next best thing. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, God is going to make it worth it. Salvation is not the reward, it is the gift. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is according to faith. He condemned the world. You hear a pastor stand at the pulpit and say, the world is trying to rip you off, strip you down. They are wrong. They have nothing to offer your spiritual experience. Nothing. And then you have people get upset at the pastors for saying that. But that's what the Bible says. Noah condemned the world. He said, I get nothing from you. What I need from the world is an ark, but you won't build one for me. I can't go buy one because you don't believe the rain is coming that you've never seen before, but I do. Because God told me. He worshipped like Abel. He walked like Enoch. The two men in the Bible that God says they walked with him, Enoch and Noah. And they were criticized for their unswerving devotion to what God said to them, to obeying God's word. And there's a flood of evidence that backs up Noah. I'll wait. There you go. Let it build up. Some of you get it tomorrow, and I'll accept that. Being divinely warned of these things not yet seen. That is the rain, forecaster. God forecasted there's a flood coming. It's going to rain. It's going to rain a long time. Genesis 7. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Oh, God, that's harsh. That's brutal. You don't love the animals. You don't love the people. And no, that's not what Noah does. Noah gets inside the ark, and God closes them in. And so we trust God. He says, moved with godly fear. What strikes you about that verse? The word moved or the word fear? Well, it depends on where you are, probably. If you're not doing what you're supposed to do and you know it, maybe fear is what stands out. But if you're trying your best, that word moved. Something happened. It wasn't a philosophy, a theory. It turned into a fact. He was moved by what God said to him. Are you moved? Or are you exposed to the Bible so much you're no longer moved by it? Oh, yeah, I know that story. Come on, Pat. Oh, Pat, I heard that point before. What do you have new? Come on, tickle, tickle, tickle my ears. Or do you say, no, that's God's word. And it is right. And I need to hear it again. And I need to execute it. I need to do it. He says, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So Noah went to work once he received God's word. Lot, the man named Lot, that is, he fumbled in his faith and it cost him his family. But Noah acted on his faith, and the story of Noah was publicly circulated in the days of Lot with little benefit because he was not moved enough, by which he condemned the world. So when he's building this ark, the ark of Noah, before it became a floating barge, it was a pulpit. It preached. Every time they sawed a tree, at the sound of that saw, every time they swung a hammer, put a beam in place, the sound that echoed from those actions preached to the world. The judgment is coming, and you can do something about it. This is what we do. We do the same thing. We preach it. And some believe and some don't. So what defines the world is not what we have in common, but who we don't have in common. That's what defines the world system. Well, I'm almost out of time. I want to finish up this verse. And he says at the bottom, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Eternal life. Noah's soul is saved. And this is what Jesus says about the times of Noah. He says, for in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Now, you can also say that it's true at death at any point, but it will be true at the coming of Christ. It will be too late if they have rejected our message. And so our lives in Christ are to be just like these men, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, worshiping and walking and worshiping and building the ark in faith on sound prophecy and sharing it with the world, knowing that within those numbers, as difficult as it is, there will be those who get saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would once again preserve in our thoughts whatever it is you may have pointed out to us personally this morning, however many things they are, that we would be a people who are moved with a passion for you, with the fear of remaining unmoved, so that we can be useful to you. If you're here this morning and you've been listening and you've never opened your heart to Christ, then you belong to the world and you are condemned because you're on the wrong team. You are in the wrong camp and you are wearing the wrong uniform before God. But you have a say-so in that. You can change uniforms. You can leave the camp of the doomed and enter the army of the saved. But you must make a confession, and you must make it in this way. If you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I admit that. I have not obeyed you. And I ask you to forgive me, and I come to the cross where you died for me because there is nowhere else to go. You forfeited your life to take my punishment, and I give my life to you here right now. And I ask you to be not only the one who saves my soul because of what you have done for me, but also to be the master of my life, the master passion, the Lord over me. I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning in earnest, may indeed they stand strong behind their own confession, and may you fill them with your Spirit. And at the end of the service, may they not be embarrassed to talk to one of the pastors to say that they've just opened their heart to you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.